As we said, we'll be again demonstrating our efforts to understand the scriptures in the approach that I've proposed to you. But because we're dealing with the scriptures, with God's word, needless to say, we need God's blessing and his help, which we will seek. Pastor Michael, would you pray for us, please? Well, today we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 2, verse 23. Matthew chapter 2, verse 23, where Matthew tells us that Jesus went and lived in a town called Nazareth, and so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, our problem begins with the fact that there is, in fact, no Old Testament portion that specifically says that. And generations of scholars have exercised themselves to a tremendous level in order to find a text that would somehow fit into this statement by Matthew. And I'd suspect to you that perhaps Matthew himself indicates to us that we shouldn't be looking for a text. Let me give you an example by, to my mind, one of the finest exegetes in the history of the church, John Calvin. I think that when he approaches this text, he does so in a way that is far, far less worthy than other cases of his learning, of his exegetical ability, and for his high regard for the facticity of Scripture. Here's what Calvin says. It is asked, who are the prophets that gave this name to Christ? Notice he says prophets, because that's what Matthew says. That's often what people don't notice. For there is no passage to be found that answers to the quotation. Some think it a sufficient answer that Scripture frequently calls him holy, but that is a very poor explanation. Matthew tells us that what was then shadowed out in the Nazarites, who were in some sense selected as the first fruits to God, must have been fulfilled in the person of Christ, but still it remains to be seen in what part of Scripture the prophets have stated that this name would be given to Christ. And I think actually that the answer is precisely the one that Calvin rejects, and that's what I will endeavor to demonstrate to you. Another more modern author, R.T. France, kind of offers an extended summary of the various justifications offered for Matthew's statement. And they include a reference to the Hebrew word netzel and to the city Nazareth. But as in Hebrew, it would be netzer v'natzrat. But he finds difficulty with this kind of explanation for a number of reasons, and I will enumerate them for you. First of all, he says, they refer only to the title, ignoring Matthew's statement that Jesus is to be called by a name by which he is never called in the New Testament. We find no case in the New Testament where Jesus is called a Nazir or a Nazarene. Secondly, the wordplay based on the Hebrew would be totally lost in Greek. No one who would be reading Matthew's gospel in Greek, the original, would see the meaning of this wordplay. Thirdly, he says, Jesus' lifestyle was decidedly not that of a Nazarite. One could question that, but that's his statement. And fourthly and finally, Nazareth is never mentioned in the Old Testament. So these are the reasons that R.T. France thinks that this explanation is not acceptable. In fact, he thinks it'd be far better grounded, and we need to find a way to ground this statement of Matthew in Scripture itself. At this point, I would suggest that we take a little bit of the context into account. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 20, we have an almost exact quote of Exodus chapter 4, verse 19. In both cases, a messenger of God is sent out of a country, Moses to Sinai, Jesus to Egypt. He is sent out to escape the wrath of a king. And Matthew is consistent in using Old Testament terminology where a similar logic is evident. And the words similar logic are premeditatedly chosen, as you might guess. Now, I would suggest that Matthew's use of language here, as elsewhere, is not haphazard. It's premeditated, carefully crafted. Seeking a reasonable explanation for Matthew's statement, we also need to note the difference between Matthew's statement here and similar but not identical statements made elsewhere. 8 times in Matthew's gospel, he speaks of the fulfillment of Scripture in relation to Jesus. 3 times he mentions the name of the prophet whose words were fulfilled. This was fulfilled so that the prophet so-and-so, the words of the prophet so-and-so might be fulfilled. 2 times he refers to the prophets, but he doesn't mention their names. 1 time he speaks merely of the fulfillment of Scriptures altogether. This was done that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Scriptures in the plural term. 1 time he speaks of fulfillment of the writings of the prophets. Again, prophets in plural, writings in plural. And in this case, he's talking both about the circumstances of Jesus' arrest and of the cowardly flight of the disciples who forsook him when his enemies approached in Gethsemane. And then to what was said in the Scripture of the prophets. Now, in addition to that, we have our present reference. So let's go back for a moment to the last 2 instances I mentioned. There, Matthew does not refer to a specific prophet, named or otherwise, but to either prophets, in plural, or the writings of the prophets. This is very similar to the passage we're now looking at. This was done to fulfill what was said through the prophets. Surely this means that in each of these cases, we should not be looking for a specific text, as so many have endeavored to do, but rather think of those multiple instances which combined together form something of a picture. In other words, Matthew is not speaking of a text, a prophet, but of a combination of things that we can gather from Scripture in which the Old Testament guides its readers to come to the conclusion to which he has come. Now, Calvin, France, and others like Carson all come to a similar conclusion. They say this: Matthew makes reference to the prophets in the plural rather than the singular as the source of an Old Testament reference. Now, here's where the problem is. Prophets in plural and in singular, an Old Testament reference that he knows. And then he goes on to say, he knows he is not quoting a single text, but is summing up a theme found in several texts. Did I hear the word theme there? I love it, because that is really what I'm arguing for. A theme, a logic, a concept, an idea, a doctrine, a picture, a view. In the 2 cases in which the Greek phrase, that which was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, which appear in Matthew's gospel, it's followed by the singular prophet later on. So Matthew actually makes this distinction. Let me give you an example. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter hidden things since the creation of the world. Or, then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, and they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of one whose price has been set by the sons of Israel. So, immediately after he speaks about the prophets, later on he speaks about a singular prophet, and he gives us a specific reference. In other words, Matthew's reference to Jesus's, shall we say, hometown, not the town of his birth, but where he lived, on the grounds of which he received the title Nazarene, does not serve to indicate the fulfillment of a specific Old Testament reference. The Old Testament nowhere, as we said, speaks of Nazareth or indicates that he should dwell there. It is a fulfillment of an Old Testament theme, derived from the words, in plural, of more than one prophet. And therefore, the search for a singular text would be mistaken. Matthew is actually driving at a perception, a theology, a theme derived from the words of Scripture. Namely, that this one would be like a Nazarite, wholly devoted to God, as were the Old Testament Nazarites, for the full duration of their vows. Vows which they, of course, willingly undertook, and by which they committed themselves to God. This, then, could be yet another example of the use of an Old Testament that is consistent with the homological hermeneutic, rather than typology or grammatical, historical, fuller meaning, or all the other hermeneutical candidates. Franz goes on to suggest that because Matthew is not referring to a specific prediction, but to a, I quote, more general theme of prophetic expectation, we ask ourselves, what could this theme be? And Franz offers an answer. He tells us that Jesus was not only known in Matthew's day to be a resident of Nazareth, but Nazareth itself was described derogatorily. However, the Old Testament never speaks in such a term, and every time Jesus is described as coming from Nazareth, there's no negative connotation. It's just, he came from such and such place, like John came from Cana, and Bill came from Jerusalem, and you live in Kirkland, and I live in Everett. There's never any kind of a negative sense, and Franz believes that this is the main point. I'm very satisfied, I hope you are, with this idea. Matthew is thinking in Hebrew while writing in Greek, because Matthew is Jewish, as we know. He's a publican living in Palestine. And in Hebrew, Nazir and Nazrat are very similar, but not identical. He's writing in Greek, and he's telling us that Jesus went to live in Nazareth in order to be a Nazir, a one holy, utterly, completely devoted to God. In other words, a Nazirite in the fullest sense of the term. If you find this explanation satisfactory, then you can join my ranks. If you don't, you're welcome to disagree. There's another passage that we might want to think about, and once again, it appears in Matthew, this time Matthew chapter 22, verses 31 to 32. Here, we find Jesus himself exegeting Scripture. About the resurrection of the dead, he says, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then Jesus concludes from that, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. In other words, the argument that Jesus is making from this clearly Old Testament reference is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in some way, although dead, yet live. Because God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, this is rather surprising to modern minds because it doesn't quite fit into many of the hermeneutical approaches that we espouse. However, when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. And this is not to be understood in a negative sense, rather in a positive sense. The simple fact is that they exclaimed, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? So they were taken by the argument. In addition to the fact, remember, he was arguing to the Sadducees. The Sadducees were infamously literalistic. And they cannot respond to his argument. Jesus derives from the text, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that somehow Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. And they can counter with no argument. Now, I hope I don't need to defend, first of all, that this amazement, this astonishment on the part of the people and the silence of the Sadducees all indicate that his interpretation of Scripture bore objective weight with them. It persuaded them of something of which they were not persuaded beforehand, or at least they could not counter with an argument. Now, we know that this self-designation of God in the Old Testament is repeated many, many times. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. When God addresses Jacob, he says, I am the God of your father Abraham, and so on. So on what grounds can Jesus conclude what he did? Would anyone like to offer an explanation? Come on now. No?
Well, I have a question.
Well, no, I'm asking for an explanation.
To what question?
To the last question. How could Jesus derive from the statement that he quotes from the Old Testament that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive?
Would it be because they're resting with their fathers and Jesus, not being a Sadducee, believes in the resurrection? And so if they're with God, well, we know in the New Testament it says to be absent.
No, but we don't have the New Testament. We're Sadducees. We're hearing Jesus' argument. And we cannot assume the resurrection. We don't believe the resurrection. We're Sadducees. That's precisely the problem. Ani?
I would say it's based on the tense, but I haven't looked at the origin.
Very good. It is based on the tense. Ani, Elohei Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov. Basically, I am everlastingly. It's not that I was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but that I am ever so because of who I am. I am unchangeable, but they are alive. Because otherwise, the tense would inevitably say, I lived in, I was born in, I visited so-and-so. It would be the past tense. But Jesus is making an argument from the text itself. But he's making a very careful argument. He's basing himself on a fine point. And in Hebrew, it is a little less obvious than it is in English, although it is resident in the tense is resident. We have the word am, was, will be. In Hebrew, you don't. What you have is the structure of the sentence. And when he says, I am, Ani Elohei Avraham Yitzchak V'Yaakov, he is talking in what inevitably, because of the structure, the grammar, would inevitably be quite apart from the verb, present tense. And so Jesus is actually calling upon the people to pay close attention to the text itself, to the way the text is structured. In other words, in this case, he is actually giving us a grammatical argument, is he not? He's telling us that the grammar imposes itself upon us and tells us that Jesus is, that God is everlastingly the faithful God, the God of the fathers, the God of the sons, and therefore the God of Israel as a nation. This leaves no room for an argument, I think. And that is why the Sadducees find themselves in a position where they can say nothing more. Jesus is careful in handling of Scripture as we ought to be. So here we have two cases. One case in which the grammatical structure of the sentence imposes the meaning upon us. Even if we're Sadducees, even if we don't believe in a resurrection, we believe the texts. And the text says, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Not, I was the God of those who are no longer. Therefore, I am the God of those who are today. And then we have, earlier in Matthew, we have the handling of a text that is not typological, certainly not allegorical, isn't really grammatical either. It is not redemptive historical, but it does go back to a theme in the Old Testament. And the theme is very obvious. A servant of God must be devoted to God. And the ultimate servant of God must be ultimately devoted to God. And Jesus was indeed so. So when he says he shall be called, does that remind you of another passage where it says about Jesus being called? Well, actually, Matthew quoting Isaiah, that he should be called Emmanuel. Now, where in the New Testament, apart from that text, is Jesus called Emmanuel? Nowhere. In other words, he should be called, and this is to address Francis' argument, he should be called doesn't mean that he will be referred to. That instead of calling him Yeshua, they will call him Emmanuel, or they will call him a Nazarene. It refers rather to the idea that just as Jesus is the true God with us, manifest in the flesh, so too, Jesus is the true Nazarene, the one utterly devoted to God for the service of God. Now, let's see if we have a wee bit more time. Let me see if I can... Okay, let's take one more instance. Next time, God willing, we will look at Psalm 16 and its supposed reference to the resurrection of Christ. But turn with me for a moment to Luke chapter 9, verse 29 to 31. This is, of course, the story of the Transfiguration. Luke is extraordinary in this case. He is the only one who, of whom what we're about to say would be true. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, speaking of Jesus, of course, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in a glorious splendor talking with him. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Now, in the Greek, the term there is Exodus. And it is surprising, actually, that many have chosen not to pay attention to this. In fact, the NIV, for example, just uses the term departure rather than Exodus. And this is particularly important because Luke differed from all the other writers of the Gospels. Does anyone want to remind us what was the primary difference between Luke and the other writers? He was a Gentile. That's right. And therefore, he would not have thought in terms of an exodus, which is what he chooses to think in terms of, precisely because of his background, unless what he's doing in this case is actually he was so impressed by the implications of this term that he employed it, whereas the other three authors, for them, it was almost a misnomer. It's almost an obvious thing. And then there's something quite extraordinary about this exodus. It was the exodus which he would actually achieve. Now, if it was merely death, one doesn't achieve death, does one? I hope not, because I'm drawing pretty close to it, and I don't want to achieve it. It's going to come regardless. So there is something quite remarkable in Luke's choice of this term. Now, remember earlier Jesus tells the disciples before he's transfigured that they, in not many days, will see his kingdom, and see the glory of his kingdom? And then they're transfigured, or he's transfigured on the mountain, and they discuss the exodus which he will achieve. And so, put this even into a broader context. Luke constantly shows us in the preceding passages that Jesus is master of everything. He's master of the powers of nature by commanding a storm to cease. He's master of demons because he casts them out, and they testify as to his own glory. He's the Lord of human bodies because he heals an incurable disease. And he's the master of death and resurrection by raising Jairus' daughter. In other words, all creation hears and heeds his voice, and life and death are in his hands. And then he sends his disciples to preach the gospel of his kingdom and provides them with the authority and the power to heal and to cast out demons. And this causes bewildered consternation in Herod's palace. And yet, Jesus once again shows himself to be the Lord of creation by multiplying the bread and the fish. This is all the context. And then we have this discovery of the glory. Now, Luke again is very careful, under inspiration of the Spirit, needless to say. He says not that they went up to a high mountain, but I wonder if your texts say anything different. Would you look at your text for a moment? Does it say that he went up to a high mountain? What does it say? The high mountain. The mountain, all the more. All right, so it is not just any mountain that he went up to. He went up to the mountain. And put this together with Exodus, what does this make you think of? Mount Sinai, the mountain. And would you think that God the Holy Spirit had no intention in intimating these truths to us? Who is Moses? Moses is the lawgiver. And who is Elijah? He is the prophet, the representative, the first one, and of course the representative of all the prophets. But now, Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus on the mountain. They speak with him of the exodus which he is to achieve. And then you hear the voice coming from heaven. What does that voice say? I can't hear the voice.
Well, please. This is my son.
This is my son, my chosen one. Ah, that's the point. Listen to him. You've got Moses on one hand, you've got Elijah on the other. They're on the mountain, and God says from heaven, listen to him. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, maybe gives us a summary of this. God, who in various times and various ways spoke to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, eschatology, this is the eschaton, in these last days, he has spoken to us through a son by whom he made the worlds. Moses, Elijah, on the mountain. This is my beloved son, my chosen one. Hear him. Because remember, this is a response to Peter's suggestion. Interesting how, actually, Mark, strangely enough, puts it. Mark, who brought the story from Peter's mouth himself, says Peter didn't know what to say, and so he says something. Very typical of Peter, by the way. He doesn't know what to say, so he says something anyhow. And he said, this is a great place to be. We're going to build a tabernacle, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for you. And then he hears the response from heaven. Not Moses, not Elijah. This is my beloved son. Hear him. And this beloved son to whom they should now give attention, whom they should now heed, is the one who is going to accomplish an exodus. Now, the exodus was not a minor event in the history of Israel. It constituted the nation. It was the point of departure for all of Israel's understanding of itself. It was a redemptive act. It was a powerful act. And it is an act, not the act itself, but the very idea is repeated throughout the scriptures. Just to give you one example, connected with hear him, God says to the people of Israel through Jeremiah, behold, the days come when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not like the covenant I made with them when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. But this is the covenant that I will make with them. I will write my law in their inward hearts and inscribe it on their souls. And they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. Turns the verse around, because usually it's from the greatest to the least, but here it's from the least to the greatest. Or you have both Ezekiel and Jeremiah being used by God to say that the day will come when they no longer say, the Lord who brought the people out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord who gathered them from all the corners of the earth. So that the very theme of Exodus is a repeated theme of God's promised redemption for Israel. In other words, there's a homological relationship, there's an inner logic between all of these events leading up to the mountain where God says, not Elijah, not Moses, this is my beloved son, hear him. And I think that is probably why God the Holy Spirit guided Luke, of all the writers of the Gospels, to make these choice, careful references. The mountain, an exodus to be accomplished. We have about 2 minutes left if you have any questions or any challenges to my proposals. Yes, sir.
Nazareth
Not so much of Nazareth, but of Galilee. You're right, and that is a passage I didn't think of. I would have to modify my statement. You're absolutely right. Thank you. I welcome any other corrections.
I think in Isaiah 9, it talks about Galilee of the Gentiles.
Galilee of the Gentiles, yes.
So that's another kind of...
But it's not a negative.
It's not a negative.
No, it's the opposite. He's going to have a light shine there. It's in darkness because Galilee was constantly invaded, and it became a rather mixed bag. And where the darkness was to be found, there the light would shine. When the Chinese were just beginning to manufacture, they manufactured switches with two positions, and they would be written because they weren't sure that we would know which one is which. So it would be light on and dark on. That was a kind of mistake that I made too. But. Well, our time is up and we need to pray and prepare our hearts. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for your word. It is relish to our souls. It enlivens us. It challenges us. It teaches. And it guides us to you. We thank you for your word. We pray that we will love it sincerely, warmly, that we will study it carefully, that we will obey it as carefully. Grant us to hear your word as it is proclaimed this morning. Speak to our hearts, draw us to yourself, and teach us to love you, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.